I am excited to begin a new conversation with you this week as we talk about the idea of a game changer. And the game changer, just by its name, means that someone or something did something that changed the outcome of the game. Let's talk about it in practical terms just for a moment. Come on, guys. Marriage was a game changer. For me, like, marriage was a great game changer. My life got better. My life got easier. My life got richer. My life just better all the way around. Guys, this is where you take some brownie points and you say, amen. Don't leave the easy points on the table. Listen, when I throw up a lob ball, you hit a grand slam. You need these points. I promise you, we need them. It was a game changer when you got married, guys. It was a game changer. For the good, you won. Now, for my wife, it was a game changer too. May not have worked out so well for her. But I'm the one keeping score, so it's all right. How about this? Kids? Kids are a game changer. Having babies, forget sleep. Forget sleep. It's a game changer. You forget eating a warm meal. You eat it when it's cold, right? It's a game changer. You're always washing something. You're always cleaning something. You're always saying no to something. You're always chasing them for something. Kids are a game changer. There's a lot of other things. I think if we were to go down to simple things, the TV remote was a game changer for some of kids. Who is just a random, just you flip through every channel, even if you know what you're going to watch? Anybody? Anybody in the room? You have to see every channel. Four of you. I'm having a conversation with four of you. The rest of you tune back in 10. Remote control, game changer. iTunes was a game changer. Bluetooth was a game changer. Then there's sports figures that are game changers. And here's what I know. Automatically, you're going to your favorite sports team. You're going to your favorite guy. And you're thinking that they were the game changer, that he's the game changer, that she's the game changer. And I just want to say this. If you're a Cubs fan, you didn't have a game changer. Just take that one out. They're not a game changer. Not at all. Game changers. You'll forgive me later. We're in church. You have to. You have to. I'm just giving you an opportunity to practice grace and forgiveness, so say thank you. Game changers. But game changers aren't always good things. Sometimes they're bad. Sometimes game changers don't work out well. You've been mad as an armchair or recliner quarterback, right? You've been the armchair quarterback, and you're mad. You're yelling at the coach as if he can hear you. Because they're not taking out the pitcher, they're not taking out the quarterback, they're not the way that you would sub, they're not putting in the right person, they're leaving the person in too long, and sure enough, at the end of the game, you can go back, and if they would have followed your wisdom, they would have won. And it was a game changer because they went too long. Not all game changers work out, and here's where I'm going with this, is I think that for a lot of us, we end up at a place where we say things like, how'd I get here? What happened? Where'd it go wrong? What caused it? And as we go back into our life, as we go back into our decisions, that what we will find is game changers aren't always big decisions. They're not always this ginormous, bigger than life kind of stuff. That there's a subtleness to game changers. There's just this subtleness to it's a change of perspective. We have a slight change of perspective. We have a slight change of compass in our choices. And as we just follow that, it continues to lead us just kind of off our course, and we end up at a place we don't want to be, and we go, how did I get here? And if we'll go back, we'll find out that there were subtle perspective changes. There were subtle choice compass changes that led us over time, kind of gradually over time, and it was those little things that were just big game changers for our life. So over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at some stories in the Bible where it started off good. They started off winning. They started off looking like they were going to take the season, like it was all going to be theirs. They were going to break every record. But there was something subtle that happened in their perspective, in their compass, in their choice. There was just something slight off that got off in their character, in their values. And it led them to a place like, how'd we get here? And it was a game-changing decision that happened way back. And it was so subtle. And so maybe as we talk about this over the next several weeks, maybe it'll raise an awareness in our life about how the big impacts can happen with subtle changes, subtle, slight choice changes and compass changes that create game-changing moments for our life. And so as we look at it, kind of the thought is this, is that greed and generosity can't coexist. And so when we talk about greed, my guess is, and I'll just throw us all in the room, that we would just raise our hand and go, no, not really, I don't struggle with greed. So you're going to talk to somebody else. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe, because I think when we think about greed, we often think about Scrooge. And we think that there's this Scrooge kind of greed that's all in it for myself. And by the very nature of greed, isn't that what it means? But we take it to the nth degree where we say, greed means I care more about me than anybody else. And I'm mean and I'm hateful. And it's all about me. And it's about newer. And it's about better. And it's about now. But Jesus says this, he says, be on guard against all kinds of greed. So he lets us know right off the bat that there's a variety of greeds that can happen in our life. And I just want to look at a guy in the story, in the Bible by a name Lot. A lot of you probably familiar with this guy named Lot. Maybe some of you aren't. And so we're going to look at his story. And I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, but you have a tablet or you have your phone and you have the Bible on it, please use it. And there's some things that you're definitely going to want to see here as we just travel through and we look at this guy named Lot and how he went from this. It says that he was righteous. But somehow he went from being righteous to just almost being despicable. Now, can you say that? I don't know. I did. But it happened. And we're going to watch how this subtle change just over time led him from a place of righteousness just to a place of just horrible and just being despicable and what that means for us. So as you turn there, I'm actually going to read a different passage to kind of set things up because I want to go into the New Testament. And if you would like to write it down so you could read it later, maybe you'd want to write this down. But I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's 6 verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 verse 8. And just let me read it to you real quick. It lets us know in the end kind of something about Lot. And here's what it says later. Later he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into heaps and ashes. So he is God. That God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into heaps of ashes and swept them off the face of the earth. He made them an example of what would happen to ungodly people. Verse 7 says this, but at the same time, God rescued Lot of Sodom because he was a good man who was sick of all the immorality and wickedness around him. The key is this, verse 8. Yes, he was a righteous man, but he says this, he was distressed. Another translation says tormented. He was tormented, distressed, by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So we learn that somehow the Lot still was able to obtain a sense of righteousness, but in his journey of life, he was tormented, he was distressed. And you're going to find out that in the story, it's actually kind of worse maybe than what that even verse allows it. So hopefully you're already there. Genesis 13. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5. Lot and Abraham, they're related. Abraham's the uncle, Lot's a nephew. God has made a covenant with Abram. That's his name before God changes it to Abraham. And we don't. It's an interesting story why, and we could talk about that another time. But Abram and Lot, they're traveling, and as they're just traveling, their families are growing, their wealth is growing, their herds are growing, all their livestock, and just their possessions are growing. Lot, who was traveling with Abram, this is key, was also very wealthy. So both of them are extremely wealthy. They have a lot. They were very wealthy with sheep, with cattle, and many tents. But the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. Can you imagine having so much that the land that was available, and that's just a vast land, that it couldn't hold two families, two people, it couldn't hold all of their possessions. That's how much they had. That the land available couldn't hold it. And so let's continue on. The land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. Therefore, too many animals for the available pasture land. So an argument breaks out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. Abram talks it over with Lot. This arguing between our herdsmen has to stop. After all, we're close relatives. Here's what I want us to know, just kind of culturally speaking. Abram was the oldest, therefore he gets the first choice. Therefore he gets the biggest, the greatest, the most. In this culture, kind of the firstborn and the oldest meant a lot. Matter of fact, if you were the oldest, you got a double portion of the inheritance. Abram is the uncle. He gets what he wants. But I just want to kind of show you a little contrast between Abram and Lot. Check this out. We're in verse 9. I'll tell you what we'll do. Abram says to Lot, take your choice of any section of the land you want, and we will separate. If you want that area over there, then I'll stay here. If you want to stay here in this area, then I'll move on to another place. Now, it's getting interesting. You're already seeing the heart of Abram. Let's look at the heart of Lot. Lot takes a long, you get it? Takes a long look around. I mean, he's looking. He's salivating, and he's looking at everything, and he's calculating. Takes a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. Verse 11, Lot chose that land for himself, the Jordan Valley. To the east of them, he went there with his flocks and servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. So while Abram stayed in the land of Canaan, Lot moved his tents to a place near. Highlight, underline, circle, write it down. In fact, I will. Check this out. Hold on to this word. Subtle shifts. Subtle changes, subtle compass value changes, these subtle perspectives begin to change and they create game-changing moments in our life. Near. So while Abram stayed there, Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom. Listen, here's is what I want us to understand real quick about this also, is that while he moved near to Sodom, Lot was already wealthy. He didn't need anything else. He had so much that he had to part from Abram. He had to kind of separate his stuff. The land wasn't big enough for the both of them. Why did he find it necessary to move near Sodom? The only reason has to be for economic opportunity, because Lot is a guy that says, I want more. I want more. It's not enough to be in this well-watered place. It's not enough to be in this garden, this beautiful garden-like land, well, just plush with everything I need. I want to be near Sodom, where there's more opportunity, more wealth, more chance. It's a game changer. He knows it's a wicked place. He knows it's a wicked place. Look at verse 13. The people of this area were unusually wicked and sinned greatly against the Lord. He knows it and he moves near it. Subtle perspective change. Now, just let me kind of speak into a little bit here, and we're going to move further into the chapter, into the next chapter. A war breaks out. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, they start having conversations with some other kings, and they said, you know what, we're tired of paying taxes. It's an age-old debate, isn't it new? They're tired of paying taxes. They're tired of paying tribute to the powerful kings, to the bigger kings, to the bigger cities. And so they start coming together like, we're not going to do it anymore. We're not going to take it. And they just kind of, that song is born and it's a hit and it goes on. They're struggling. They don't want to do it anymore. And as they begin to say no, a war breaks out. And it goes on and for like 2 years. Check it out. Verse 14. Let's jump down to verse 11. They come in. These kings come in. They conquer Sodom and Gomorrah and the other area. And they take everything for themselves. Verse 11. The victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and began their long journey home, taking all the wealth, all the food with them. Verse 12, they also captured Lot, Abram's nephew, who now look what it says. Abram's nephew Lot, who now lives in. It took him 2 years to go from near to in. 2 years later, he is now gone from living near Sodom to living in Sodom, and already what's it cost him? Everything. He's lost his entire wealth. Everything he has now been captured. Everything he owned, it said. One of the men who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was camped out at the oak grove belonging to the Mareans and the Amorite and the relatives. In verse 14, it says, when Abram learned that Lot had been captured, he called together the men born into his own household, 318 of them all, and he chased after this army until he catches up with them. He takes them over. He strong arms them. He conquers them. He takes back all the wealth. He takes back all the possessions, all the goods, and he forces them out of the area. He's coming back. Abram and his allies, verse 16 says, recovered everything, the goods that had been taken, Abram's nephew Lot, with his possessions and all the women and their captives. Now, just to show you Abraham's heart, the difference between him and Lot, because I said generosity and greed cannot coexist. Just to show you Abraham's lot, go over to verse 17, and just look at 17 through 24, and I'll just tell you kind of what happens. As Abraham returns from his victory, and as he returns, the king of Gomorrah comes out and is super grateful, and then later the king of Sodom comes out and is grateful, and the king of Gomorrah, I believe, offers him some bread and some wine to say thank you, and the king of Sodom begin to ask for his people back, and or his possessions back. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. He gave him a blessing. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Verse 21, the king of Sodom told Abram, give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you've recovered. Abram's reply is this: I have solemnly promised to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from you. Otherwise, you might say, I am the one who made Abram rich. All I'll accept is what these young men of mine have already eaten. Abram's at a place, he says, I don't need anything. I don't live in the zone that says I need more. I don't live in the zone that says I got to continue to grow my wealth. God takes care of me. Here, it's yours. I got it back from you. All I can't do is the food they've eaten. I can't give that back to you. You don't want it. And so take everything else. And so that shows Abram's heart. You can begin to see the significant difference between Abram and Lot. Now, chapter 15, 16, and 17, it's all about God, and it's all about Abram. And then in 18, if you want to jump there, like in chapter 18, God is at a place where he's getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's sending, going to have a conversation, and he wants to tell Abram what's going on. And he's also going to, so he's going to drop in a couple news, right? A couple things. He's going to say some headliners here. Hey, Sarah, even though you're way old and most people would never give birth because it would just kill them and it just wouldn't work, you're going to have a child. And oh no, by the way, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Abram steps in and he begins to plead not just for his nephew Lot, but for the whole area. This is what I want you to see, though, in chapter 19, the continued of the saga of Lot. The evening comes in chapter 19, the evening comes and two angels come to the entrance of the city, and check it out. As the angels come into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know where they find Lot, who's now back. He went right back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he's went near and in, and now he's further in. It says that he is, one translation says, he's setting between the gates. Now, that's significant because what that means is that you're a city father. You're a city leader. You're a mayor. You're a governor. You're some kind of leader that you would sit in between the in this gate area at the entrance, and it's where people would bring cases to you, and you would make judgments. It's where people would come and propose business deals, and you would decide if you wanted to invest in that venture capital or not. It was a place of great opportunity and power. And so we see Lot has went from near to in, and now he's between the gates in this position of power and influence. He's sitting there, and when the angels, when they arrive, he saw them, and he stands up to greet them, and he asked them to come to his house, and they say, no, we'll just find some area outside here. And Lot insists, he begs, no, you need to come into my house. You know what I think? Is he knows something about that city. He doesn't want to be embarrassed. So he convinces them to come to his house. The whole city, the whole area finds out that there are these two strong, strapping, good-looking guys that are hanging out at Lot's house. It says the entire city swarmed Lot's house, both young and old. And because of the diverse age group that's sitting in this room, I'm not going to tell you the despicable things that were offered, but they wanted these men forced out of the house so they could do unspeakable things of to them. Lot was so embarrassed by it, and he begins to beg them. He says, no, don't do that to my friends. Do it to my two daughters. I told you this story went to a place of being despicable, right? Subtle shifts. It didn't just land there. There were subtle shifts in perspective and choices that led him from near to in to between. And now he's offering his daughters to the entire city. The crowd, the whole city, it says both young and old, they got angry at Lot. They didn't want the daughters. They wanted the men. Who do you think you are? You're not even one of us. You're a foreigner. We allowed you in. We've allowed you to sit at the city gates. You bring them out. They started to lunge at Lot. They were going to take his life. The angels reached out and pulled him back in. It gets worse. The angels tell Lot that they're going to destroy the city. And he kind of starts arguing with them a little bit. But look at verse 16. It says, when Lot still hesitated, like after seeing and hearing and experiencing everything that's going on, Lot still hesitates to leave. Lot still hesitated, and the angel seized his hands and his hands of his wife and his two daughters, and he rushed them out to the safety outside the city, for the Lord was merciful. Run for your lives, the angels tell them. Lot begs them, says, please, please don't make us go to the wasteland. Please don't make us go to the mountains. I don't want to live in a cave. Let us go to a place called Zoar and just save that area so we can live there. And the angel said, fine, we'll save that city, and you can live there. Here's the bad news of all that. Afterwards, when Lot and his family left that area so it could be destroyed, when they arrived at Zoar and the reputation got around that he's part of the reason why that happened, he couldn't find friends. He couldn't find anybody that liked him or that wanted him, and so it drove him away from the city. And it says that he had to, check it out, verse 30, after he left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there, he went to live in a cave in the mountains. So look at this trail, right? Near, in, between. Devastation to now living in a cave. He went from great wealth, had everything. And subtle shifts took him near Sodom, in Sodom, between the city, between the gates. Devastation happens to his family as they're driving out, as they're destroying it. If you remember the story, he lost his wife. She died. Now he's lost everything, and he's driven into a wasteland, and he's living in a cave. While living in a cave, the story gets even worse. Now his daughters are living in fear, and they want to do unspeakable things to their dad. And they do. It's horrible. From a cave, it goes to desperation. Near, in, between, devastation, cave, desperation because our family will never exist if we don't do this stuff. It drove them. How did they get here? Subtle shifts in perspective. Subtle shifts in compass values. And it led them to a place they truly didn't want to be. It's I'm gonna lead the story right there. You remember when we read in 2 Peter, it says that he was a righteous man, but he was tormented. He saw the wickedness, and it was just he was battling it day in, day out. Look what it cost him. And here's what I want us to know, is that the story of Lot is not so we can read the story and point to it and go, Lot, you're a loser, man. Shame on you. That's not why the story's in the Bible. The story is there so that you and I look at it and we learn something about ourselves. We don't take binoculars and we don't look at other people with and go, oh yeah, you, that's you. I see you. Not really you, I'm pointing over you. Don't walk. Man, that's bad. Right? But the story's here so I can look at it with a mirror. And go, man, I don't want to end there. Is there anything in my life? Oh, God, show me my heart. Reveal the motives inside me that I don't want to end up there. Thank you for showing me where that trail leads, how that game ends. I don't want that. That's not the game changer I want. So as I just kind of look at it, if you're a note writer, maybe you'd write this down to try to remember it. Is greed is not something to resist. It's something to run from. We shouldn't just resist greed. We should run from it at all costs. We run from it. And so how do I know, right? How do I know if this is existing in my heart? Maybe if you are choosing opportunity over your family and health, you're struggling with greed. Maybe if you're choosing financial benefits over family or health, if finances are the first factor in your decision, maybe there's some battle of greed there. That would be between you and God to talk about of why is that the first and why is that the most important and why is that what gravitates your decision? Why is that what points your compass? Why is that the first consideration? Secondly, maybe you'd write this down, as greed isn't a financial issue, it's a heart issue. It's not a financial one. It truly is a heart one. Jesus even told us that where our heart is, there our treasure is also. And so it shows that it is a heart issue. He knows the desires of our heart. He knows the desires of your heart. He even knows our motives before we pray. And they're gonna bear fruit. They're gonna come out. And the last thing I wrote down in my Bible for me to always remember when I read this story, and I just want to kind of filter my life through the story of Lot, because I don't want Lot's life. I don't like how it ended. So the third thing that I wrote down for me to always remember is that the biggest barrier to generosity isn't greed, but it's fear. And I'm scared that God won't take care of me, and I'm scared that if I don't, he won't, that if I don't, she won't, that if I don't, it won't. And so I have to take matters in my hand, and so there's this barrier to generosity, and it's not greed, it's fear. But Jesus has told us not to worry. Right, he's told us not to worry about these things, that if we would seek first his kingdom, if we would seek his will, his ways, if we would put God first, everything else, he knows our needs before we do, he will meet every single one of them. He's promised us this. So what do I do? Where are you and where am I and what do we do? The first is this. If you just kind of you want to maybe you want to write this down for you, is we got to confess it. We got to make it known. We got to make it known to ourselves that there's an area in my life that I'm struggling. I put me first. I worry about things first. I don't seek God first. I'm always after this first. So I confess it first and then give, right? Confess, then you have to put into practice, so you give. The matter of fact, we're even told in the Bible that the generous man in Isaiah says that the generous person plans to do what is generous, and he will always be taken care of. He will always be well watered. The generous person plans to be generous. So after I confess it, I start practicing it and I give. Then I live. I live out my life and I celebrate. As I'm living out my life, I celebrate the goodness that God has already given me, the way that he's already providing, and I don't have to look out after me first, that God has promised to do it, that if I consider other people's needs ahead of my own, he will always meet my needs. So I confess, I start planning to give. I start living my life as if I've planned to be generous, and that I live my life showing that I put God first. And I celebrate. I celebrate with the blessings of others. I celebrate with how God is doing it in my life. I celebrate the activity of Christ in my life. And as you celebrate others, you will find reason to celebrate in your life. But if you're looking to your own interest, you will never find cause to celebrate, because it will never be enough. Can we pray? Can we think about it? The ushers are going to come, and we're going to just kind of respond here in just a moment. And God, I would just, I would pray the psalmist's heart, that you would search our heart and that you would know us. And that if there would be anything in our motive or anything in our desire, if there is a subtle shift in our choices and in our perspective that would lead us to a destructive, despicable place, that you would bring it to mind and that you would help us to correct it. That we would honor you with our life and our wealth, and that we would honor you in all that we say and do, and that it would be pleasing to you that you would be able to trust us with what we have, and we would be generous with it towards others, trusting that there's more to come from you. So as each one battles maybe in different areas, because you have said, Jesus, there are all kinds of greed, where is the area that we struggle to trust you, to give away? I pray that you would help us to confess it and practice generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.